I'll take this sheet and read the whole 14 verses, okay? Because this is the last time we'll be on this particular section. I remember we've said that verses 3 through 14 are one long sentence in the Greek, and Paul is just praising God for the spiritual blessings that he has imparted to every believer. So today we're going to look at verse 13 and 14 primarily, but let us review. I'm reading from this sheet so that we are all on the same page. Let's read together. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to this purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we stand under your word this morning, grateful and humbled by the riches of your grace that you have lavished upon us in the Beloved. Thank you that you have a purpose and a plan for all things to be united in heaven, all things in heaven and on earth to be united in Christ. Thank you that you have redeemed many of us in this sanctuary today through the blood of Christ, and you have forgiven us our trespasses against you. We thank you for that, Lord. We thank you for our adoption as sons. We thank you for our inheritance. We thank you for the Holy Spirit whom you have given us as a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. But Lord, help us now, Lord, to live in the light of who we are in Christ, and that today as we allow your word to saturate our minds and hearts, that it will affect a change, not just in the way we think, but in the way we will and the way we act, the way we love, the way we stand up for the truth of Christ in our lives, that we may bear witness for you in a world that doesn't want to be witnessed to. We pray for those who are with us today who, quite honestly, didn't have to be here later on, Kika and Roberta, as they had surgery, and yet thank you that you enabled them to come today. We ask your special hand upon Roberta as she teaches the children next door, that she will have a sweet time, and that you'll bless her for her perseverance in coming today. Thank you, Lord, that you know each and every heart here. You know where we stand. We know you know our frailties, as we sang, we are frail children of dust and feeble as frail, but in thee do we trust, nor find thee to fail. May that be true of us today, Lord, as we put our hope not in princes, not in anything that the world offers, but we put our hope in the God of Jacob. Thank you for Christ, the Lion from the tribe of Judah, the crucified, risen, and returning Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. So for several weeks, Now, we have been considering on this list the numerous spiritual blessings that are freely given to those who believe in Christ unto salvation. And these spiritual blessings, we have made a point, are distinct from common general grace blessings that God gives to all he has made. These are those that are reserved, if you like, for those who have come to know Christ. And for me, at least, and I'm sure for you, the more that we just meditate upon these blessings and come to understand them more, the more we see that these spiritual blessings that we have just enumerated, they would qualify for the too good to be true category, don't you think? It's just amazing. Too good to be true. Yet, they are as good as they are true. They really are good and they really are true. And they are for us. We already have them. And the most amazing aspect of these blessings is that once we have them, we can never lose them. They cannot be taken away from us. The one who gave them to us will not allow, but we will keep them. Because as we persevere in Christ, he will preserve us. He will keep us in him. This is why the blessings are spiritual. They are given in the heavenly places, but they impact our very life here on the physical realm, don't they? They have to. If all we are just people with spiritual blessings, but that doesn't impact the way we live to the core of our decision-making, what we do and what we think, then there's a big disconnect here. So we have eternal riches in our possession, knowing that the best is yet to come. You know, we sing a lot about the future and our inheritance, and we believe by faith that that will be greater than we can imagine. And yet we have a taste, as we said last week, we have a foretaste of glory divine here. Well, our text today, verse 13 and 14, the last two verses that we read, they begin with a familiar ring to them. In him. In him. Every sermon so far, and I've done eight so far on this first part of Ephesians since the end of July, every sermon has revolved around this weighty phrase, in him, or in Christ. For example, we have been chosen in him and predestined for adoption as sons. We have redemption in him. We have an inheritance in him. And now here in him, we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Throughout this opening passage, verses 3 to 14, it's fair to say that Christ is the subject, but we are the objects of his blessings that he's poured upon us. But the end result, so Christ is the subject, we are the objects of his blessings, but the end result is what? The praise of the glory of God, to the praise of his glory. That's where it all ends. That's where it all begins, really. And this is where his greatest glory is found. So by his grace, we who believe in him, we get caught up in all this grace and glory. It's a good thing to get caught up in, isn't it? The grace of God and the glory of God, hemmed in by the Father, Spirit, Son. We are secure in him. These are things that Paul knows by experience, and he wants his readers to know too. Throughout Scripture, but first of all, throughout this opening passage, so Christ is the chief subject, but throughout Scripture, the people of Israel are described as the distinct people of God, aren't they? They are the chosen people, and they receive these covenant blessings of God, promises about the land and the seed and the promise. They are blessed by being part of the covenant that God has given them, and they are first to receive the blessings of God. The Scripture also, however, foretells and promises that other nations, other peoples of the world will be included in the blessings of God. The blessings of God, well, the covenant started in Genesis 12. We don't often turn to Genesis 12, but let's do that quickly. Here is in Genesis 12, the beginning of the call of Abram and the beginning of the Hebrew nation, the Jewish nation, where the Abrahamic covenant is formed. Genesis 12, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all families of the earth shall be blessed. We come to see that that fulfillment of that covenant is going to be found in Christ. In you, Abraham, out of your loins, out of your heritage, will come Christ. And through him, all families of the earth will be blessed. Not just the Jew, but the Gentile. And we know that in the Word of God, and especially here in Ephesians, that Paul is making a distinction between Jew and Gentile. Not that they're different. He's making the distinction to say that the Jews were the first to receive the promises, but the Gentiles are now miraculously included on the same basis. Faith in Christ, believing in the word of truth, the gospel of salvation. So Paul is making it known that the gospel, the covenant blessings that were promised to the Jewish nation, the covenant has been expanded, so to speak. But it wasn't an add-on, it wasn't a change or an adjustment. The covenant of God was always meant to include the nations, wasn't it? Which is why the Christian religion is what? The gospel is a message for the world. It's a universal salvation appeal, offer, for both Jew and Gentile. In this day, in that first century, that was a far bigger deal to them than it was to us. We don't understand that, but we should. Because that is the way it was in those days. It was a massive truth that Gentiles could be included in what was clearly a Jewish thing. Yeah. Why? Because Christ died for sinners. And whether you're Jew or Gentile, you're a sinner. No matter what race or culture or religion or background you come from, you are a sinner in need of a Savior, and Christ is the one who blesses. So by saying in him, verse 13, you also, it appears Paul is recognizing that distinction. In him, it seems, you also, possibly meaning Gentiles, who, let's face it, there are some people who think there's such a thing as second-class Christians. There are no such thing as second-class Christians, but people have such a low self-esteem. I'm not saying you should have a good high self-esteem in yourself, but their sense of worthiness is so low that they think they're worse than other Christians. And when they put themselves on a lower level of Christianity, that's not the way it is it? We are first-class citizens of heaven because that's through Christ. Christ is the one who saves. It's not on our performance, it's on his. Our esteem is found in Christ, not in ourself. We need Christ esteem, not self-esteem. But Paul is keen in his letters, and this is why we read these epistles. He is keen to encourage the Ephesian Christians to whom he is primarily addressing his letter, most of whom would have been Gentile converts. And in chapter 2, we're going to get this distinction. This is how Paul describes the Gentiles before they came to Christ. Chapter 2, verse 11. He says, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles, who he is now saying in him, you also, you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember, verse 12, that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And it goes on. This is a huge part of this whole letter. Paul is imploring, or pleading with the Ephesians, not to doubt their full inclusion in the spiritual blessings that he has just enumerated in this opening passage. So it is too good to be true, but it is nevertheless true. So now he reveals, as he comes to the end of this praise, one more spiritual blessing, that all who are in Christ have received, and one which should absolutely confirm in our hearts and minds the eternal security of each believer. Because it is God who saves and has purposed and planned it and accomplishes our salvation, there is such a thing as eternal security. And this last blessing should go a long way to affirming us in our eternal salvation. What is it? It is the sealing of the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of our inheritance. Sounds kind of all like spiritual and weird, doesn't it? A sealing of the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of our inheritance. That, verse 11 says, we have already obtained. In verse 11 it said, in him we have also obtained an inheritance. But we also said we've obtained it, but not yet fully, right? We live in an already have, but not yet fully situation, don't we? We are already saved, but we haven't yet received the fullness of that salvation. We haven't received the fullness of our redemption through the glorification of our bodies. That is our future inheritance, if you like. Far too many professing Christians live without the assurance of their eternal and therefore present security in Christ. If you're not sure of your eternal salvation, how can you be sure of your present salvation or your security? Paul wants us to grab hold of the fact that God is a God who saves completely to the uttermost. Whatever the reason may be, maybe you're here today and you may be someone who you profess Christ, but you may not be absolutely sure. You can't, based on the word of God, you know that you're saved, but there's this lingering doubt that maybe you can lose that. There might be that you may really not have really heard and believed the gospel yet and understood the message of the cross. And that's something that you have to reckon with God. And that, yeah, that there's a change in the way you think and behave, and your faith is maybe wavering. But perhaps you know you're a believer, but you're just not quite sure if it's for keeps. Whatever the reasons it may be, it's more than likely that you have a misunderstanding of the word of truth. A misunderstanding of the gospel of your salvation, that you haven't understood the cross of Christ properly yet. You haven't seen the cross for what it really is. And so there's a lingering doubt because you're looking too much at yourself rather than at what Christ has accomplished for you. So Paul wants us not just to be assured that we have been blessed with every blessing, but he wants us to celebrate that. Christians, we said a couple of weeks ago, that we of all people should be those who exude a certain amount of joy, like a deep inner joy that radiates from us, not a silly joy, but a real deep abiding joy that is just part of who we are. And that even comes through when circumstances aren't that joyful. You know, I know Ron, when he was lying down on his bed a couple of weeks ago in waiting surgery, I know that you told me you had a certain amount of joy and peace, didn't you? It was real, wasn't it? Absolutely real. Nothing could take it away from you. You were ready. You were ready. Because there was a joy, the spiritual, he knew these things. And he owned them. He possessed them. And if the Lord had it in his time that it was time to receive his full inheritance, Ron was ready. And that's the attitude that Paul wants us to have and we ought to have. So in verse 3 of chapter 1, Paul has said this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now you could almost like, I know there's a lot of verses after that, but you could also jump now to verse 13, and here's one of the blessings. After verse 3, just jump right to verse 13, he's thinking this. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So I want you to note three key words in this verse that should occupy our minds today. I think I've had three key words before, but here's three more today. Heard. When you heard. We're going to talk about what it is to have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. The second word is believed. Believed. Heard and believed. They go together for Christians. And the last word, the word sealed. Heard, believed, and sealed. Now here is a vital truth that comes from this text. It says this, that when that we received the seal of the promised Holy Spirit when we heard and believed unto salvation. At the point of hearing and believing in him, we were sealed right there, right then, with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Godhead, took up residence within us as a permanent resident, never to leave us or forsake us, to fulfill the promise of Christ when he left. He said, I will be with you always to the very end of the age, before he ascended. And in that sense, he was implying that he's going to send his Spirit, another comforter, another helper, to be with us. And we were sealed with that Holy Spirit. But what has to happen in order for a person to be sealed with the Holy Spirit and to receive that guarantee of our inheritance? What has to happen first? It doesn't just happen. You have to hear something. You have to hear something. One has to have heard the word of truth or the gospel of your salvation. Man should be very careful how they hear the word of truth. Man should be very careful how they hear the word of truth. Jesus said this often at the end of his teaching, especially when he spoke in parables. In Mark 4, 9, after just speaking about the parable of the sower, which you're familiar with, at the end of it, he said this, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And we see it in Revelation in chapters 2 and 3, when Jesus speaking to the churches, as he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. At the close of his most well-known sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, turn to Matthew 7, 24 through 27 in your Bible. When you think of a sermon, if you think of what is the most famous sermon Jesus ever said, most people will say, oh, it's the Sermon on the Mount. And it's classic. He packs so much into what he said that day. But here is how he closed that sermon. Excuse me. Matthew 7, 24 through 27. It's about hearing. There were a lot of people hearing him talk that day. They heard what he was saying, but did they hear? Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Now listen to the next verse. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. So, do you think they all heard? They all heard the words, right? They were astonished. But did they all hear? with ears that heard? No. There's a hearing that is different from just hearing. You know what it's like when we just in our normal conversation, right? It wasn't probably too long ago that you were talking to someone and someone said something and they asked for a response and you go, excuse me? You weren't listening? Well, I was listening, but I didn't actually hear you. I heard you saying something, but it didn't register. Anyone done that like me this week? Did I do it this week? I did more than once. But it's what we do. We don't listen. We hear words, but we don't hear them. And that's what Paul is getting at here. Jesus was very emphatic about hearing and receiving the message to a point where you do what is said. So Paul, though, in this text, he's affirming these Ephesian believers, these probably quite new believers who were establishing this new church and coming to terms with the doctrine and what they believe and what they're to be. Paul is saying, you've already heard the word of truth. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth. They'd heard the word of truth, the gospel of their salvation, in a way that had understood and comprehended what was being said. And the result for these Ephesian believers now was faith and obedience, which are always the marks of real hearing in the spiritual sense. Faith and obedience. Having heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, also means that they had received God's grace to hear, right? That their ears were unstopped. God's grace opened their ears to hear the word of truth. And along with that, the call of God to repent of their sin and turn from sin to faith in Christ unto salvation and forgiveness. So Paul, and look at Romans. Paul is very strong on obedience of faith, or faith that is tied with obedience. In Romans chapter 1, he begins with this term and he ends in chapter 16. So Romans chapter 1, when he's talking about himself being set apart by God to preach the gospel, and he explains the gospel about his son who rose from the dead. And it says in verse 5, through whom, Christ, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. He's preaching the gospel for the response of the obedience of faith. A faith that is obedient, not just a faith in facts, but a faith that is followed by obedience to the facts. Turn to the end of Romans, chapter 16, verse 25. Here he is closing after this. I wonder if it's hard for him to close this letter. I'll just read the doxology, verse 25. Now to him who is able to strengthen you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God. It sounds like Ephesians, doesn't it? To bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Paul is seeking not just faith, but the obedience of faith. James 1:22 and following has the same thought. I'll read this to you. James chapter 1. Verse 22, James says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Now that's speaking more about, I think, the ongoing hearing of the word of God. But what we're talking about here in Paul is that initial reception of the word of God unto salvation. Right? We have to hear the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, for that first time to really have that sense of believing. The word of truth, it's the word of God. The word of truth is the word of the Lord. The word of truth is the word of life. The word of truth is the word of Christ. And Christ is the living word, isn't he? He's the incarnate word. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the Father, full of grace and truth. In the time of Paul, when he was writing this, the word of truth would have been what? It would have included the whole Old Testament as well, wouldn't it? And in those days, more so than even today, the Old Testament was utterly reliable. It was just reliable. It was believed upon. Not so today. Paul, when Paul was saying these, writing these things, and he must be super just energized by the Spirit and emotionally involved, intellectually involved, his whole faculty is involved in what he's writing. He knew by personal experience that saving faith comes by hearing, and by hearing the word of Christ. That's what he said in Romans 10. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. He knew it by personal experience. He was on the road to Damascus as an unbeliever, going to persecute those people who had heard the word of Christ and believed in him already and were sealed with the Holy Spirit. Paul was on his way to have his way and to persecute those people. And Christ spoke to him directly on the road to Damascus. And he heard the word of God and he believed in him. And he was sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, wasn't he? Right there and then. The word of truth, or the gospel of your salvation, alerts us to the fact that it is good news. That's what gospel means. They're synonymous. The word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So the word of truth is good news. Why? Because it concerns your salvation. That is, the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, concerns yours and my deliverance from sin and its spiritual consequences. It involves our being brought into the body of Christ as adopted children, admission to eternal life with the full blessings in the kingdom of Christ, full spiritual blessings. That's why it's good news. It is better than we can ever think it could be. Man should be careful how they hear the word of truth. Once we have heard and believed it for the first time, it is imperative what? To keep on hearing and believing. There's a good chance that right here, right now, some of you are listening and hearing the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And I've done so for many, many Sundays. But you're not hearing. You haven't heard. You may have come for weeks and months, and you may not be even listening now. You may be purposely not listening to me right now. And I stand here proclaiming the word of the living God to call people to salvation, to call people to deal with things of eternity, about your soul, and you're not listening. You might be bored. Or you might just be struggling to listen, but you can't hear. You can't understand or comprehend what I'm trying to say. What on earth is he saying up there? Why doesn't he make it easier? Perhaps you're just struggling. That's why you just keep listening. Ask God to open up your heart and ears to hear the word of truth and to read it for yourself. Say, Lord, let your word penetrate my heart, my hard, stony heart. Open my ears to hear what is being said. But maybe you're just a rebel still. And you're set in your ways and you don't want to hear. You don't want to be told what to believe. You don't want to hear the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. You're good. I don't think you'd be here. I don't think you come with that attitude. But we know that there are people who come to churches all around the world with that very attitude. Why? Because they come for something different than hearing the word of God. And you can go to lots of churches where you won't hear the word of God. But we're proclaiming the word of truth. We're holding forth the word of truth. The gospel of our salvation. It's very, very important. It's eternal. It's about our souls. We can not hear the word of truth when we just read our Bibles, can we? We fall asleep when we read our Bible. Or we get disinterested and the word of God, the living God is talking to us and we get disinterested so quickly and we go, I'll do something else, I'll come back later. And God wants to talk to us and we say, oh, I'll come back. I'll come back another time. And we leave and the Lord's waiting. And he waits patiently for us to come back. But again, coming back to this text, that's like a guilt trip for those of us who are trying to walk with God. Just to be humbled about our walk with God. That way we don't have it down. So my prayer is, Lord, have mercy on us. And thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace that you are so patient. And you have given us this word and you protected it for us to read 2,000 years, many thousands of years later. Well, here's our second word of the day. There's a hearing. And it leads to our second word, believed. It's not enough to hear the word of God. It's imperative that we believe the word of God. Hearing, in the sense that Paul is speaking, is also believing in him, in Christ. Jesus calls those who hear and act upon his word as how? Wise. And those who hear and do not act upon his word as what? Foolish. Sounds harsh, doesn't it? No. Why? Because they are the only words of truth. They are the words concerning the gospel of our salvation. So what does it mean, and believed in him? When a person is really hearing the word of truth for the first time, for that point of inception when the Spirit is given, it is not merely a reception of the facts, given intellectual assent to the fact that, okay, Jesus came down from heaven to earth, became man, sinless life, atoning death, buried, rose from the dead, ascended, returning. I get it. I understand. Okay, that's the way it's going to be. That's an intellectual assent to the facts. You say that's what it says. That's not hearing and believing yet, is it? It's just acknowledging what has been said and thinking maybe there's some truth in it. But when you hear and believe, it is more than that. It's a full acceptance of the message leading to a confession of faith in him. It's a confession of faith as a result of hearing and believing. Romans 10, let's turn there. I mentioned Romans 10, 17. But look at Romans 10, 8 through 17. I'm going to read this whole section. I find that big chunks stay with us probably longer than a few verses. The context is always so rich where we see what the big verses are set in. So Romans 10, 8 through 17. My title here is about the message of salvation is to all, ESV. He says in verse 8, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing in his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone. And it goes on to talk about how the preacher must be sent. When we truly hear the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, it causes us to look at Jesus Christ on the cross, doesn't it? We have to look at Christ on the cross. And we recognize a couple of things happening there. We recognize grace and judgment or justice. That's, there's something happening there when we understand the cross. We don't just see a man being punished unfairly. We see grace and we see judgment. We see mercy. We see holiness, justice. It causes us to, it allows us to begin to understand things. We begin to understand truths about God and his person. That God is full of grace and love, but he is also holy and just as he exercises judgment on sin, which is on Christ and not us. So the cross gives us an understanding, not a complete, but a good enough starting point to understand the nature and character of God. It also gives us an understanding of the nature and character of ourselves, doesn't it? It helps us to see that we are sinners. We are rebels who have come under his grace and no longer come under the judgment that we deserve because a price is being paid. Because another has been judged in our place. We begin to understand the power of the cross. We sing that song sometimes and we say, this the power of the cross, Son of God, slain for us. What a love. What a cost. We stand forgiven at the cross. We begin to understand that when before you didn't. And you start, and you believe in him. That's what the text says. You believe in him, Christ. The one in whom all this grace and love and mercy and justice was being meted out. And when we hear the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when we believe in him, something arises within us. And it's trust and hope, isn't it? There's other things, but trust in him and hope in him just kind of start welling up. And with that becomes a certain peace and joy and purpose and motivation. And these things are true. Well, they should be true. Let me ask you that. Is it true for you? Have you heard? Have you believed? Has your understanding of the cross, is it getting larger? Do you see God? Do you see yourself all at the cross? And you believe in him and you've got trust and hope and peace and joy. Why? Because you've been forgiven. The reason that you can understand that now, it's because the Holy Spirit has been deposited in your heart. Because he has regenerated you. He has made you alive in Christ. He's opened your ears to hear by grace. And you believe. And you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. That's pretty exciting. The third person of the Holy Trinity has taken up residence in your life. As a deposit, as a down payment, as a guarantee of your future inheritance that you can begin to enjoy and draw upon right here, right now. Advantage Christian in the world. Amen? Advantage Christian in the world. It is at that point when we first heard and believed not only that we were redeemed and forgiven, but that we also sealed. Heard, believed, and sealed. How are we sealed? We are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Oh, he was promised. Yes, he was promised. God is a promiser. And when God promises his children, he delivers on his promises. Let's look at promised first, then sealed. It's worth mentioning at this point in this eulogy of praise, we have now had the full Trinity involved, haven't we? We've had in verses I think 4 through 6, it's the Father who is kind of emphasizing his purpose and plan, adopting us, choosing us. 7 through 12, it's the Son in whom we have redemption, who has accomplished salvation. And now in verse 13 and 14, the Holy Spirit is presented as the one who applies our salvation. The full triune God at work. So it's just worth noticing when you read Scripture, the fullness of God. Paul tells us that the Holy Spirit was promised. We know, we are familiar with the fact that Christ, in his gospel, especially in John 14, 15, 16, that he promised the Holy Spirit, didn't he? John 14, 16, 26, and many other places in that discourse, in John 14, 16, he promises, "I will, when I go away, I will send you another comforter, another helper. He will come, and he'll perform many functions. He will guide you in all truth and teach you to remember. He'll do lots of things in the Christian life. But what we're talking about here is being sealed. At Acts chapter 1, verse 4, the very, very beginning of Acts, which follows right after Luke's gospel, of course, Luke being the author, we get a promise of the Holy Spirit there. "And while staying with them, he," Christ, "ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, what you heard from me," reverting back to the gospel of John, that the Holy Spirit was promised. But the Spirit was also promised in the Old Testament. This wasn't like a new thing. It was promised in the Old Testament. Why? Because it was already purposed before the foundation of the world, along with everything else. "Great are you, Lord, most holy God, worthy of praise, holy and true. Great are you, Lord." Didn't you love singing that song earlier? Just kind of settled you down and just simple. Wow. Yeah. Ezekiel 36, 26 to 27. Ezekiel 36, 26 to 27. And then Joel 2, 28 to 29, which is quoted in Acts chapter 2 at the Pentecost sermon. Ezekiel 36, 26. "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." The promise of the Holy Spirit. Joel 2, 28, 29. "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit." We know the Spirit was poured out to give us a new heart for living and for being that witness for Christ. But there has to be a beginning. And the beginning is when you heard and believed and you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. But what does it mean to be sealed with the Holy Spirit? In ancient days, sealing was widely used for, just like it is today. You know what we use seals for? You probably used some yourself. And they retain most of their meaning. A seal in ancient days especially confirmed the genuine character or authenticity of a document. We do it today like with a birth certificate. It has to have a seal on it. A seal was a mark of ownership. Some of you have, you seal your books with a seal, showing that it's your property. A raised seal, that it is yours, ownership. A seal protects something against being tampered with. I think of the tomb of Christ that was sealed, wasn't it? As good as they knew how, by the seal. So don't tamper with this. There's a sense of authority over that. You tamper with this, you're in trouble. Or a seal bears the authority of someone important and powerful. The most vivid seal is that of a signet ring pressed in wax and used to seal a papers or something. And that's a seal that can't be touched. If the seal is broken, there's trouble. Applied to the Holy Spirit, we are sealed with a view to being protected. to be kept secure by one who has authority and power to do so. It also shows that we are owned by someone. That's pretty exciting, isn't it? As adopted children, we are owned by someone. We're not only protected, we're owned. And someone who owns something that he values, that he has purchased, is going to protect you with all he's got. Why? Because he loves you. I wrote that to someone just in the last week or two on a text. Just someone that I've been talking with about Christ over the years. And talking about trying to help people understand that the nature and character of God. And at the end, I just scrolled down and I just said, God loves you. Sometimes we need to just tell people that. And he's demonstrated that in his son. And then hopefully do it. But people don't feel the love of God. We were sealed with the Holy Spirit. Why? It's a love act of God. It's a continuing gracious act of love and grace that he has given. The Holy Spirit does much more than just seal it, but it is really the first thing he does. He regenerates. There's the work of regeneration, making us alive. But at the same time, he seals us with him, with himself. But there is a second work. So he protects us. That's what a seal does. He guards us. But there's a second work. He is the guarantee of our inheritance. Not only an abiding presence and protection, he is also the down payment of the inheritance we've already obtained. Most people have put a down payment down for something in some shape or form. You know, you promise that you're going to pay the rest later and you pick up what you paid for. It's just the way it works. But the Holy Spirit is a pledge. It's a down payment made by God that he will guarantee the inheritance that we have already obtained. 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10, again, thinking of the Old Testament connection of Exodus 19, where the people of Israel are told that they are a treasured possession of God. In 1 Peter 2, 9, Peter repeats or continues what is true of the Israelites Israel in the Old Testament, now including everyone, both Jew and Gentile. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. So he seals us for it. 2 Corinthians 1, 21 through 22. A couple more verses. 2 Corinthians 1, 21 to 22. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. The same thought. As a guarantee. God will complete what he has started, and this is the way he has chosen and purposed to do it. He's promised us. We who are in Christ enjoy his presence, his protection, and can rest assured of his guarantee to complete our salvation. And the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, he says, showing that we haven't received it yet. So God has sealed us with his Holy Spirit for two reasons: a down payment for the assurance of our future inheritance. Secondly, so that we might be redeemed. Look at Ephesians 4:30. Paul uses the same thought here in the practical application. He says this, having been sealed with the Holy Spirit, he says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. You know, there is a day of redemption coming when we will be fully redeemed when he returns. But that day of redemption for us and for some is also a day of judgment for others, isn't it? Which means that that's the protection aspect of our inheritance is we are protected from God's wrath because we've already been redeemed. But nonetheless, there are those who, when the king returns, there will be no protection for them because they're not sealed with the Holy Spirit. They haven't been redeemed through the blood. It's all one big work, if you like. But we're so safe and secure in Christ, right? If you're If you have a deposit of the Holy Spirit guaranteeing your inheritance, God isn't going to return and judge you because you've been less than perfect, because your performance hasn't quite matched up. But as you persevere in Christ, because the Spirit of God in you enables you to persevere, because he has the word we use is he preserves us in Christ, we can be assured of our salvation. But there's just one more little phrase to close. One more little phrase that Paul just slips in here that should remind us of something again and make sure that we leave this section where we really started. It carries so much weight. Third time it's been used in the opening section, to the praise of his glory. All of this, everything that Paul has said on that sheet of paper you have from your bulletin in your Ephesians 1, ultimately it's to the praise of his glory. We should realize by now, shouldn't we, that the end or purpose of all that God does never lies in man, but always in God. It lies in God. It's not about us. Not to us, not to us, O Lord, but to thy name be the glory. Faith, obedience, and grateful praise are man's response to God's elective purposes. We talked about election. In election, God gives his promises, and by faith, men receive those promises. You know, we'll be hard-pressed to find a stronger passage in the New Testament to teach the fullness of the riches we have in Christ. That's why those of you who have been memorizing this, good for you. Memorize, review, meditate upon this section over and over and over again, and let it just dwell deep in your heart. You will be spiritually blessed even more. Why? Because you'll come to understand what it is to be so blessed. And your lives as you walk out in the identity that you have, you will find yourself bearing the fruit of the Spirit, which is what we're to do. The best way to bring glory to God as sealed believers is to what? Walk in the Spirit. To live by the Spirit. To do away with the deeds of the flesh and to walk in the Spirit. To exercise the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. I think that's all of them. Patience. Examine our life to see if these things are true of us. Walk by the Spirit. Embrace our identity in Christ. And we will realize this, that we are now not our own anymore. Why? Because we've been purchased. Don't you know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, that you're not your own? You've been bought with the price. Therefore what? Honor. That your temple is a temple of the Spirit. Therefore honor God with your body. So embracing our identity, if one thing that this whole long chapter has done, it's designed to do, is for you who are in Christ to embrace your identity in Christ, to be secure in who you are in him. It's the beginning point of living the life of a Christian, and it grows in understanding. But if we don't know our identity is set, we're on shaky ground. Hear and believe, and keep on hearing and believing. I'll just close with this quote, William Hendrickson, in his commentary said this, because the point is we will do well to think upon these things often. There's a good chance we're going to move on into Ephesians, and I'll refer to these things probably several times. Remember chapter 1, verse 3 to 14? In about 6 months or whatever, I'll be, remember? Hendrickson says this, I'll close with this. Is it any wonder that when the apostle ponders the fact that he himself and all those addressed had been emancipated from the most dreadful evil, that is set free, from the most dreadful evil, and had been restored to the most unimaginable good, and that by the very God against whom they had rebelled, and at such cost, and that God had even given to them the Holy Spirit as a pledge and foretaste of future bliss, when they would receive their full inheritance and would stand forth in dazzling splendor as God's very own. In view of all this, is it any wonder that he begins his magnificent doxology by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," and ends it with to the praise of his glory? Is it any wonder? Let's pray. Father, is it any wonder that Paul just took pains to bring you glory by emphasizing the tremendous depths of the riches that are ours in Christ? Thank you, Lord, for this passage. I pray that it will find its way deep into our hearts, that we will be a people who, having heard and believed the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, know that we have been sealed forever by the Holy Spirit, and that we will yield to the Holy Spirit in our lives. Help us, Lord, to live a life that is Spirit-filled, Spirit-led, Spirit-empowered. Teach us what it is, Lord, to walk in the Spirit and not by the flesh. Help us, Lord, we pray. Thank you, Lord, that all of this is ultimately to the praise of your glory and not our own, because the highest glory is about you. So help us, Lord, to be satisfied with that. Help us to find our joy and peace in knowing you and being known by you, and that we can truly say with our hearts and minds and lives, to God be the glory. In your name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.